Please turn with me to Isaiah 28. Isaiah chapter 28. We can put a provisional title to this chapter, The Two Foundations. Man's foundation, God's foundation. We saw last time in the first 8 verses of chapter 28, the false foundation of the people of Samaria. And now, in verse 9 to 13, God is speaking to the people of Judah, people of Jerusalem, the southern kingdom. I'll read from verse 9. Whom will he teach knowledge, and whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breasts? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. The Lord is speaking now to the people of Judah and of Jerusalem. He's lamenting their sinful inability to hear God's word. And it's not something confined to the Hebrew scriptures. In the Greek scriptures too, Shaul has to say to the Hebrews, you are dull of hearing. When for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need again to teach you, that someone teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. This was Isaiah's lament here, God's lament through Isaiah. And so the challenge is, whom will he teach knowledge? Those that are in their earliest infancy, those that are just at the age where they can begin to learn. Spiritual babes, new material. In verse 10, he described how he taught his people. Precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept. The word for precept in Hebrew is tzav. Short word. It's precept upon precept then is tzav la tzav. One precept after another. In other words, God taught his people as they were able to bear. Remember how the Lord Yeshua said, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. The Lord Yeshua was a kind teacher. He didn't overload his hearers or his disciples. He gave them opportunity to learn little by little. Just like the good ground, it receives the rain not in one flood. If the rain was to come down in a heavy cloudburst, it would wash away the soil. But the Bible says the good soil receives the rain which often comes upon it. So there are showers that soften the soil and make it receptive for the seed for the crops. There's another word also that's very brief. Line upon line, line upon line. Here little, there little, that's verse 10. The word for line is kav. So you have precept is tzav and line is kav. And this gave the opportunity to the adversaries to mock. Because this is how it sounded in Hebrew. Ki tzav la tzav. Tzav la kav la tzav, kav la kav, kav la kav. Oh, they said, you're babbling. What will these babblers say? That's what they said of Shaul. But God is saying, I'm teaching my people as they can digest it. It's always the problem of the preacher. He spends several hours studying his material. Then he tries to offload several hours of study on the poor listeners who have only half an hour to absorb it, or 40 minutes. So the preacher always has to temper his message and make sure that he breaks it up so that you can, it's bite-sized chunks of doctrine, to put it crudely. This is how the Lord taught his people too. If you look at Hosea chapter 11, verse 3 and 4, God says, that's how I taught my people. Hosea 11, verse 3 and 4. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. How contrary to the legalists of Yeshua's day, he said, you bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne on men's shoulders, and you will not move them with one of your fingers. No, that's not God's way. God says, in spite of the misunderstanding, in spite of the mockery, this is how I teach my people. And because they would not listen, he then goes on to say, therefore, because the word in verse 11 can be translated therefore or for, with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people. If they will not listen to my words and they mimic them in a mocking way and accuse my servant Isaiah of stammering in his speech, I will send them people who really stammer in their speech. Stammering lips and another tongue. That's the language of the Assyrian overlord, the Assyrian oppressor. He came from Mesopotamia, and it was another language that he spoke. It was Aramaic, Syrian, or Syriac, as it was called. And he came and spoke to them in that language, to them, with menacing tones. And God says, if they won't listen to my voice through the prophets, they will listen to the enemy's voice through his deputies. He will speak to this people. And that phrase, this people, always denotes displeasure. There are two ways God refers to his people. My people and this people. Whenever he speaks of my people, it is always a tone of favor, a note of favor. When he says this people, it shows displeasure against them. In verse 12, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. He's alluding to the fact that this is how they get rest, through listening to his words, which are broken up small so that they can take it in, they can absorb it. They don't suffer from spiritual indigestion. This is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. Literally, give rest to the weary. This is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. In the Hebrew, give rest to the weary. The Lord Yeshua put it like this, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Lord doesn't lay upon us more than we can bear. That's how one of Job's friends puts it. He doesn't expect of man more than man can bear. But they would not hear. They would not listen to God's word. It's a picture that we can transfer to a modern day where people say, we live in the atomic age. We live in the age of rocket ships and of spaceships and so on. We don't want to listen to these outdated words from an old book that's collecting dust on our shelves. We are in the scientific age. But however scientific man may be, however skillful he may be, if he ever gets to Mars, he'll take his sin with him. He cannot leave it behind. He's just the same. His need is just the same. He's a hell-bound sinner in need of forgiveness. However clever he may be, his need is still the same throughout all the running centuries. And just as the people of Isaiah's day would not hear and held God's word in contempt, so we have it today. We read in verse 13 how they regarded God's word. But the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. They would go. He means that they would certainly travel, but they would be traveling in the wrong direction. That's what is meant by that they may go and fall. They will certainly make their own headway. They will travel in the direction which they think is right. But the result is they will not only fall backward, they will be broken. They will be snared. They will be caught. Look with me at chapter 50 of Isaiah. And here is how, again, God speaks to the rebellious through his servant, the prophet. I'm reading Isaiah 50, verse 10 and 11. In verse 10, God addresses those who listen to his words. In verse 11, he addresses those who do not. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. There's the contrasting fate of those in verse 10, those who are walking in darkness but whose hand is in the hand of God, and those who walk in the light of their own fire but whose hand is not in the hand of God. In other words, Isaiah says, it's better to be in the dark with God than to walk in your own light without him, because the darkness will not last for the believer. But those who travel in the light of their own understanding, their own worldly wisdom, they will lie down in torment. And that means, of course, everlasting punishment for the sinner who thinks, I have found another way of salvation. I don't need to go the way of blood. How people mock the good news of Messiah, that it is through his blood shed for us on Golgotha that we are saved. How they mock. But there is no other way. Without shedding of blood there is no remission. It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. So the good old gospel message still obtains today, still applies today. Those people through unbelief would be trapped in their own devices. Those who scorn the word of God finally become deaf to its voice. Here a little, there a little, line upon line, line upon line, the word of God is making them deaf and blind. Remember in chapter 6 how God spoke to Isaiah the prophet? He said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. The terrible thing is, the word of God is either making us better hearing and better spiritual sight, or it's doing the exact opposite. And the effect depends on you and me. It depends on how we receive it. Yeshua had 12 disciples in the upper room that shared the morsel with him, the unleavened bread dipped in the bitter herbs. 11 of them received a blessing, but the 12th did not. Satan entered into Judas because his heart was wrong. And so as Messiah gives us morsels from his holy word, it depends on our heart whether it does us good or whether it does us harm. Because if we don't receive it with a true heart, a believing heart, an obedient heart, it will work against us. Just as that morsel that the Lord Yeshua put in the mouth of Judas was the occasion for Satan to enter into him. How careful we have to be. This is a living power, this book of God. It's not just a book in black and white print. It is the word of the living God, and it will either do us good or it will do us incalculable harm, depending on our heart attitude towards it. And therefore, God says here, in verse 14, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves.'" The Lord first addresses these people, and when he says, "Hear the word of the Lord," it's no longer to teach them, but he's passing sentence on them. "You scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem." Those were the secular rulers. In verse 7, we have the spiritual rulers, the priest and the prophet. Spiritual leaders, secular leaders, both had gone astray. But in this particular verse, verse 14, the Lord is speaking to those that were the secular leaders who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. What are they saying? They are saying, "We have found a way of salvation that bypasses God's way." How people run after such spiritual leaders. I remember we rented premises in a center, in the Unitarian Center in Vancouver, when we were still a small group and we had nowhere else to go. We rented premises in the Unitarian Center every Friday evening. There was just a handful of us. And then a guru came to town, and the place was packed. Packed to the doors. The streets were crowded with parked cars. People had come to hear this guru. He stood in front of a table with a little flower, one flower in a vase, and he spoke, and everybody, I just happened to be passing by because I came to pay our rent. They were listening to him with rapt attention. The world loves its own. Loves anything but the message of the cross. Anything but. And this was the case. They're not so modern as they think. It was like that in Isaiah's day. "You scornful men, we have made a covenant with death. With Sheol we are in agreement. It's all right. We have found a way to escape eternal death. We have made a league with the grave and with hell. We are friends with the devil. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves." Dual loyalty, deceit, treachery, intrigue characterized these people who ruled in Jerusalem in the days of Isaiah. And what is God's response? God is passing sentence. How does he do it? And here's the most wonderful thing. The Lord says, "I anticipated your disbelief. I anticipated your rebellion. But before I sweep away your false foundation and all the superstructure of lies and deceit and intrigue, I want you to know that from eternity I have laid the true foundation, and that there is still time for you to reconsider and to transfer to the good, solid foundation. Stop building on sand. Build on the rock." That's basically what God is saying in the following verses. Here it is, verse 16. "Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. God's sentence on their plans, first of all, he says, behold, pay attention to what I am going to say. He says, you have said, verse 15, we have made a covenant with death. Now I say, I have laid a stone for a foundation. Literally, the I is emphatic. I myself, it is I who have founded. And it is in the past tense. It is I who have founded in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. My grace preceded your disobedience and your sin. My foundation as opposed to yours. And what is it? It is a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. This is a direct reference to the Messiah. He is that stone. Jacob knew about him already in Genesis 49 when he was blessing his sons. He was really prophesying over them as to what would befall them in the last days. Jacob had this to say about Joseph. Genesis 49, verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough, a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. And then in parenthesis, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. And the shepherd of Israel and the stone of Israel are two titles of the Messiah himself. There's a verse also in the Psalms which the Lord quoted to his adversaries. The stone which the builders rejected has been made the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Zechariah the prophet in chapter 3 describes a stone that God laid before the high priest, a symbol of the coming Messiah. And then when we come to the New Covenant scriptures, we read in the first letter of Peter, chapter 2, that this is no other than Messiah. Peter's writing first and foremost to Jewish believers. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 and verse 6 to 8. He quotes three different passages from the Hebrew scriptures. Therefore it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. Just to answer an unspoken question, perhaps. What does it mean, to which they also were appointed? Certainly they were not appointed to be disobedient. There's no such thing as God compelling people to be disobedient. They're appointed to stumble. That's what it refers to. Because they're disobedient, God has appointed that the word should be not a help to them, but a stumbling block to them. That's the sense in which the verb is used there, appointed. God says about this stone, it is, coming back to Isaiah 28 verse 16, a tried stone. Literally, a stone of testing. Touch stone. When he has tried me, says Job, I shall come forth as gold. There's a stone called a touch stone. And when you want to check something, if it's real gold or not, you rub it across the touchstone. If I were to take my ring off and rub it on that touchstone, it would leave a little gold line behind it. If it's what they call fool's gold or imitation, it doesn't leave a gold line behind it. That's the merit of the touchstone. And Job says, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He's applying the touchstone to my life, and there's going to be a gold line left behind. I shall come forth as gold. I shall prove to be true gold. Another term used of this stone is that it is a precious cornerstone. That is, there are two genitives here. It's not only the preciousness of the foundation. This is how it reads in our translation. A precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. But literally, a corner of preciousness of the foundation. The foundation is precious, but the most precious part of the foundation is that cornerstone that has to be carefully laid, because it binds the two sides of the building together, and it also provides the horizontal and the vertical for the rest of the building. God says, this is the stone that I will lay. From Judah, says the prophet Zechariah, came the stone from the tribe of Judah. Not only that, it is a sure foundation, immovable and secure. And in Hebrew, there's assonance used. Musad, musad. Very close in sound. But musad means foundation. And musad means laid, a laid foundation. Musad, musad. Hard to tell the difference between the two. But God says, I have laid this foundation, and he who trusts in my provision will find that he will never be disappointed, never put to shame. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Conversely, for the believers, they stumble at the word, being disobedient. But to those who make it their foundation, they will never be ashamed. And then he speaks about line again. He has mentioned it already in verse 10. Line upon line, line upon line. That's his word. In verse 13 again, line upon line, line upon line. God says, this is the line with which I laid my foundation. Verse 17. Also, I will make justice the measuring line, and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. My foundation is in place. It's been in place from eternity, says God. It is now in Zion. It is to be found there. And the line that is used to provide the horizontal is justice. The plumb line is righteousness. I have established this person, Messiah, in justice and in righteousness. This is what God is saying here. He has established, it takes us right back to chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So chapter 28 is another stage in amplifying what we saw in chapter 9. Righteousness and judgment. And then, after providing that good foundation, God says, I will send a storm. And your foundation, your structure, will be swept away. But not before he has provided the right foundation so that they can move to the right one. They still have time. That's what God is saying to them. You still have time, but if you still persevere, if you still persist, then judgment will fall. Well, our time has gone. We'll have to conclude this chapter next week, God willing. But you see how he says in verse 18 and 19, your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. And the reason is, they made an agreement, but they cannot provide what is required in that agreement. They needed to be able to pay, they had to pay a very high price for that agreement, and they could not pay that price. And the result would be that they would lose their lives in the attempt. Well, may the Lord bless his word to our hearts. We have time for discussion and for feedback, but I'll just have a word of prayer with you first to wind up our message.